I want you to come back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. On our previous visit here, we looked at verses 1 through 11, and I told you that we were going to use the end of that passage as also the bridge and the introduction to the next passage. So it's been a little while since we've been in 2 Corinthians with a visit to Russia and a few other special things going on. So let's set the stage for where we are. The Apostle Paul founded the church at Corinth in this impressive cosmopolitan city on his second missionary journey. In all, he spent more than a year and a half there. Given the nature of that city and its trade, it's being famous for trade and being such a center of so many collisions of cultures, it's not surprising that the church there had some rather strong battles against worldly and sinful things. And so after he left, Paul had to follow up and help them deal with those things. He wound up writing them a letter about things they needed to deal with, especially having to do with morality. He heard back from them, and he then wrote the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. As if there weren't enough problems for the church at Corinth, after that, a group of legalistic, quasi-Christian false teachers had come to Corinth, and they began attacking Paul's message, and they began attacking his own character and his personal integrity. It was extremely hurtful to Paul, and he made what is referred to as a painful visit to Corinth. Then he sent Titus with yet another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians to see how things were going. In the meantime, he held back on a promise that he had made to come visit again until he had time to learn to connect with Titus and hear from him how the Corinthians were responding to the things that he had written and to the visit from Titus. At last, he has chased down Titus. He heard that overall the church was responding well, and he wrote 2 Corinthians to encourage them to stay on the right track. So lurking behind every page of this book is the fact that the false teachers weren't going away. People were turning back to Paul. It was going the right direction. But there was still a contingent of people in the church who were susceptible to believing the bad stuff. There always is. That's why this book is the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. This attack was very personal. The true gospel was at stake, and the long-range health of this church hung in the balance. Woven into this book, therefore, is very much about personal integrity, about the nature of true gospel ministry, and what it is that makes a church spiritually healthy. At the end of what we call chapter 2, Paul asked a crucial question about the message of the gospel. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, "And who is adequate for these things?" Well, I told you the short answer to that question is no one. None of us are adequate in ourselves to bear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fuller answer is that anyone and everyone who operates in the power of the Holy Spirit, in accord with the Word of God, is adequate to spread the good news, which is the gospel. So as we found our way into chapter 3, we began to learn our adequacy to spread the gospel and what it comes and that it comes from God. That led Paul into a little sidebar, you might say, which is most of chapter 3, writing about the new covenant. And that's going to be our theme for today. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is the complete set of promises from God, which include your salvation and the guarantee that God is going to continue to perfect you until you are with the Lord. The new covenant was promised through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. We read that portion earlier in our service in conjunction with communion. And it's also mentioned in a different version in Ezekiel chapter 36. And that's the chapter that Jesus had in mind when he said to Nicodemus that you have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus understood that Jesus was asking him to do something utterly impossible for man to do. How can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, right, you can't do it. Only God can do that. Now, the New Testament sets up a very strong contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is one of several ways of describing the Mosaic Law with all of its ancillary details that are spread across the pages of the Old Testament. When we studied the book of Hebrews last year, we went into much detail about the New Covenant, and I'm not going to take time to cover all of that ground again. But we saw how the New Covenant superseded the Old Covenant. It made the Old Covenant obsolete. Now, the reason it is relevant here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that these who were attacking Paul were either the very same ones who had caused so much trouble in the region of Galatia, which led to the writing of the book of Galatians and to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, or if it wasn't exactly the same ones, it was the spiritual first cousins of them. We often label these false teachers Judaizers because of what they taught and they practiced. They didn't deny Christ. They said, you should believe in Christ. They agreed, Jesus is the Messiah and you should believe in Him. It was what they added to the gospel that caused the problems. What is the gospel? Well, the word gospel means good news. It's the good news that salvation comes to anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. Those are the five famous solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola, Latin for only. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. The message of the Judaizers from Paul's day, and by the way, they have many modern counterparts, is that salvation comes to those who believe in the Bible plus being Judaized. Basically, you come to Christ and then if you're not a Jew, we're going to make you into one. We're going to add on to those things. It's the Bible plus, in some cases, rules that aren't even in the Bible, or the Bible plus participating in Old Testament rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices, or the Bible plus keeping Old Testament dietary laws or Sabbaths or festivals, or the Bible plus being circumcised or baptized. Christ plus anything is not the New Covenant. It is false teaching. So, Paul, maybe better than anybody else in history other than Jesus himself, understood the proper role of the laws contained in the Old Covenant. He had been steeped not only in the Old Covenant, but he was a super-duper expert in all of the minutiae of the spiritual barnacles that the Pharisees had attached to the law in addition to what was in the Old Testament. No one ever outdid Paul in zeal for performing every possible detail of man-made righteousness. And then he says, when I met Christ, I counted all of that as rubbish. It meant less than nothing to me. It was to be turned away from. When Christ redeemed him, Paul's whole world was turned upside down. No longer did he care about excelling beyond his peers in creating his own personal righteousness derived from obeying rules and performing rituals. He trusted instead in the perfect righteousness of Christ given to him as a free gift. So here's the portion we concluded with last time. I'm going to back all the way up to chapter 3, verse 5. And then I want to continue in the vein that we've been studying 2 Corinthians. I want to take a big chunk today. It's been a while since we've been in 2 Corinthians. I've listened to more than a dozen sermons on 2 Corinthians since then. I've listened to a very, very good series of 9 sermons on the verses that we're going to study this morning. So we're not doing everything, but I'm intentionally wanting you to get the flow of this book and to see the big picture. This is the little slice of it that's sort of the sidebar about the new covenant. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, in ourselves, we're not adequate to even step into the presence of God, let alone to be His spokesman. But we are, in Christ, in the new covenant, made adequate. He made us adequate to know Him and to be His representatives and to spread His gospel. Now, in this section, there are many contrasts between Old Covenant and New Covenant. The first one was the difference between being of the letter and of the Spirit. The Old Covenant was all about instructions and regulations. It was designed to show you right from wrong, to teach you about the holiness of God and your own sinfulness. It was designed to teach you that you need a Savior. By contrast, the New Covenant is the means by which you not only have a list to show you what's wrong, you actually have the solution to your problem. It actually makes you righteous in Christ. It's the difference between the letter and the Spirit. That also hints at the difference between maybe the Judaizer's obsession with all the details of behavior and trusting yourself to become righteous versus the gracious work of the Holy Spirit when you trust Him. We were told here that the Old Covenant kills, but the New Testament gives life. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean you're going to die if you read the Old Testament? Well, some people act as if they're going to die if they actually read the whole Old Testament. But what it means is, that is the covenant which exposes your sin versus the new covenant which gives the remedy for your sin. One kills you, shows you you're dead. The other one gives you life, imputing the righteousness and the life of Christ to you. Now, Paul also worked in here a very clever illustration on this point, which he's going to carry through into our text today. And he actually uses one incident, one illustration, and comes up with two or three different slants on a word picture here. It's very clever teaching. He points out that the Old Covenant came with glory. What does that mean? Well, that refers to all the majestic things that God did to make a great big deal about revealing the law of Moses. Holy means set apart. God gave a glorious demonstration of His holiness when he gave the law through Moses. He set apart all of Mount Sinai. Read about it in Exodus 19 leading up to the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Don't come near the mountain unless you're Moses. The whole thing is set apart. There were glorious manifestations, lightning, thunder, earthquakes. It was, you knew that something very, very special was happening there. And then Paul recounts the fact that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. No one has ever looked at my face and said the word glorious. They said something like, oh, glory be, or something like that. What's this all about? Well, it's in Exodus chapter 34. Look at verses 29 through 35. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down the mountain. He's carrying the two stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments on them, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron, Moses' brother, and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. If you ever do see my face glowing, run for a radiation shelter. Okay? Something's going on here. Then Moses said to them, or then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. What an amazing phenomenon. I admit there are more questions left unanswered than answered by the text. I think the closest parallel we have to this is the transfiguration of Jesus. Remember, he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain one day, and there was an appearance also of Moses and Elijah, and Jesus was transfigured into this glorious, shining presence in their before those five men. It's in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Apparently, it was a matter of God allowing some kind of earthly manifestation of Jesus' holiness and radiant glory that he had with the Father before he took on humanity. Now, in the case of Moses, how did it work? Well, we don't know exactly, but he would come from speaking with God, and he would carry on his face apparently some kind of afterglow, which made it impossible to look intently at him. It'd be like staring at the sun. It would fry your eyeballs. Well, the afterglow would eventually fade, but then it would get recharged each time the Lord spoke to him. So Moses, therefore, would come out, say what the Lord told him, and then veil his face after he relayed God's message, while the afterglow gradually faded. You go on and read in Exodus, and Moses didn't want them to see the glory fading. Now, the point is, the Old Testament came with glory, but it was intermittent and it faded. By contrast, the new covenant comes wrapped in the glory of Christ himself. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So it's glory, but it's temporary glory. And then it's a little bit of glory and greater glory, permanent glory. Another contrast is that the Old Testament says came in letters engraved on stone. It was black and white, if you will. It was literally set in stone. The harsh realities of God's law stand forever. It always does its work of exposing sin and showing you your spiritual need. It is ultimately a ministry of condemnation. The law shows you your sin. The other side of the contrast is even more glorious. It's the ministry of righteousness. The glory of the Old Testament fades, but the glory of the New Covenant abides forever. Therefore, the glory that was once associated with the Old Covenant is no glory because it now has glory that surpasses it. That was glory that gloriously showed you that you don't measure up. This is glory that remains because it allows you to measure up. Because by God's grace, Christ's righteousness is applied to you. I like the way it says that this was truly no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. We have a modern idiom for that. We would base something like, "Oh, that is so Last Testament." That's so last. You mean you don't have an iPhone 17? You're stuck with a 12? You see, the greater glory surpasses whatever glory came before it. That's the argument. So from there, we resume for today. We want to finish the chapter. Number one, having such a hope, we use great boldness. Nothing timid about our message. And then secondly, with unveiled face, we are being transformed. You're going to see here some amazing things. The point of the old covenant is that the law gives you the knowledge of your sin, and it's meant to drive you to the Savior. We've seen that several times in Galatians. The law was never really a message of joy. Now, it's true, you can, along with the psalmist, learn to delight in the law of God. An Old Testament believer could experience joy when he, by faith, cried out to the Lord for mercy. But the message of the law itself was not essentially hope and comfort. It was condemnation. That's why Paul was so astounded. That's why he was so profoundly brokenhearted that these teachers had followed him all the way to Corinth with the message that you need to come to Christ plus go back to old rituals and ceremonies and feasts and Sabbath or even new wrinkles of legalism. But Paul was unstoppable. Oh, it really hurt him. He was relentlessly attacked. I think you see evidence even of depression in Paul in this book. But even though he was always attacked and seriously disheartened when he saw people waver like the Corinthians had wavered, he knew that in Christ there is an unfading hope and a never-ending source of joy. And so what he says here is phrased very cleverly. He's going to play off that illustration that he used from Moses putting a veil over his face after the glory of God rubbed off on him for a while. And he's going to apply that concept several different ways. But first, look what he says in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We don't have just a message of right and wrong. We have a message of what can make one who is wrong declared righteous. It is a wonderful thing. We have a guarantee of such a great hope. We studied a while back in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not a cold, dead thing, a living hope. We have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. You see that glory on the face of Moses faded away every time. The glory of the new covenant, oh, it was real, but it doesn't hold a proverbial candle to the glory of the new covenant in Christ. So our message is bold and joyful and exuberant. To have much boldness means we preach with much courage. We're not timid. We're not shy about this. We have the answer. The very cruelest thing that you could do to a friend or family member would be to have this hope and not talk about it incessantly. Tell people about it. We have a great boldness in our speech. And now look where he goes with the illustration. Verse 13. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. You see how he uses Moses as an illustration with a different twist now? When you understand the gospel, you don't veil anything. It's called speaking truth in love. The glory never fades, while the old covenant was temporary and the glory is forever surpassed by the new. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Now he's going to use the veil in yet a different way. The veil that remains unlifted refers to unbelief on the part of the children of Israel or anybody else who hears the law of God. They refuse to believe, and because they refuse to believe, the true meaning of the old covenant remained obscure to them. It's supposed to show them their sin, and all those sacrifices are supposed to show them the need for a perfect sacrifice. But only the grace of God through Jesus Christ can lift that veil. And that's what he says. You come to Christ, and now you can see, verses 15 and 16. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, whenever the old covenant is talked about, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you turn to the Lord, all the crucial truth about your spiritual condition becomes clear. And you have the Holy Spirit now to help you understand the Word of God without a veil. It's understandable. That's the doctrine of perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture. It is understandable. Not always at first glance, but anyone with the Spirit of God can understand the essential message of the Scripture. The Old Covenant shows that you're in bondage to sin. The New Covenant is what sets you free. It's the work of God, totally apart from any merit on your part. So read on, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. By the way, if you've been looking for a sentence fragment that states the deity of the Holy Spirit, there it is. That's something we'll study maybe on our Wednesday nights this fall. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at the context. The Old Covenant reveals your bondage. It's not that there's anything wrong with the message. It's a glorious message. It's from God. But the revelation of the holiness of God has the effect of exposing you for the sinner that you are. And if you want to be set free from bondage to sin, if you want to be set free from the liability for the eternal consequences of your sin, you need to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. You need to allow His Holy Spirit to set you free. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where the liberty comes. You're set free from the law. Now, as we wrap up this little sidebar on the wonders of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, put it together. He says, having such a hope, a guarantee about the future, having such a hope, we use great boldness. And then one verse, verse 18, a marvelous verse it is, with unveiled face, we are being transformed. What's the difference between living under the old covenant, including the twisted version of the Judaizers, versus living under the new covenant and being free in Christ? Here it is in verse 18. Look at it, and I'll let the pieces fall together with each other. He says, but we all, just stop right there, we all means this applies to every single one equally in Christ. There is no other way to be saved. You can't get saved by keeping the law. You can't get saved by moral reformation. You can only be saved by the grace of God. And we all equally in Christ. There's no difference. Male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. We're all the same. But we all, with unveiled face, there's that metaphor again. That means that when you come to faith in Christ, the veil of unbelief is removed. Soon, when we get into chapter 4, we're going to see verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We all with unveiled face. That's when we get the answers. If you demand to know all the answers to all your questions before you put your faith in Christ, you're going to be damned. Because you can't know all the answers until you come to the one who is the answer. And then He will lift the veil. When you recognize Jesus as Lord and you turn to Him by grace through faith, your knowledge will begin to grow and continue forever, and you will be transformed one step at a time. So we all, with unveiled face, and then I love this, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That means you get to see things as they really are. No more veil, no more shadow, no more mere pictures and types and symbols and representative animal sacrifices. Now you see Christ Himself. We all, there's only one way, and it includes all of us. With unveiled face, He lifts the veil, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, seeing Him Himself. Here's the great part. are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What a great sentence. The best the old covenant could do was provide a temporary covering for your sins through sacrifices that had to be repeated endlessly, day in and day out, year after year. Now, you can be transformed from the inside out by the work of the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God to make you more and more like Jesus in your character. It is literally being conformed into the moral image of Jesus step by step. Or he calls this from glory to glory. The old covenant, glorious. The new covenant, so much more glorious that the old covenant is as if it has no glory. You walking with Christ, when you come to faith in Him, day one, you are saved. You are declared righteous. You are given the Holy Spirit. The transformation begins. But you can walk in faith. You can grow. You can know more and more. And from that glorious moment of your salvation, you can move to the next level of glory, understanding something new, and the next, and the next, and the next. And that process keeps going on. The old covenant condemned, the new covenant transforms. By the way, the word transformed, nothing less than the word from which we get metamorphosis. Complete change from the inside out. Just like from a caterpillar to a butterfly. To be a Christian is to be in that process. That's why Philippians 1:6 says that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it to the end. All of this is right there in our text, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It is a spiritual transformation from God. That's the glory of the new covenant. Now, how do you know if you're a new covenant believer? I mean, we're going to get to 2 Corinthians 13. It's inevitable. And it's going to say, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Well, here's one point of examination. Are you being transformed? Do you love to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? One way you can tell if you're being transformed is by what you love and what you hate. You're either going to love Christ and hate your sin, or you're going to love your sin and hide your face from Christ. You're either going to love Christ's bride, the church, or you're going to love the world. You're going to run toward one and stay away from the other always. We preach nothing less than transformation. Not mere moral reformation. I mean, do I wish that immoral people would be less immoral and act better? Yeah. Would their lives be better if they did? Yeah. But that won't get them to heaven. We're not here just about behavioral modification. Moral reformation, behavioral modification, that falls infinitely short of salvation, which is transformation accomplished by the Spirit of God applying the sacrifice of Christ to everyone who repents and believes. My friend, if you are on a self-imposed spiritual treadmill of trying and trying and trying and trying and trying and trying to get God to like you a little bit better, step off. Step off. Go watch a few of those videos of somebody who stumbles when they've got the treadmill cranked up real high. Because that's where you're headed. You will fall flat on your face. Or worse yet, you'll come running up breathless to the end of your life and say, "Here I am, Lord, look what I did." And you'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Get off. Get off the treadmill. Call out to God. Say, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know the parable in Luke. It's where Jesus said, that's the man who went home justified. Not the Pharisee who was doing everything right down to the gnat's eyebrow as far as his own system of righteousness. We're being transformed. We preach the promises of the new covenant. Nothing less than that. And therefore, we have great boldness and we are being transformed. Father, we want nothing less than your work to be done in us, your transforming work, that it would all be to your glory. Father, we submit to that transforming process. We ask you to remove from our lives anything that would mar our ability to speak clearly and with boldness the joyful good news of new life in Christ. So have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.